If you have a Bible with you, please open to the Old Testament book of Genesis. That's right at the beginning. That's what Genesis means, beginnings. But we're near the end of the book, so the second to the last chapter. Genesis chapter 49. We're following up on what we started last time together. In Genesis 49, there's Jacob, the old patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has 12 sons, and he's blessing them, and he's about to die, so it's a deathbed scene where his blessings are poured out, and they're all prophetic. We looked at several of them last week, and we saved perhaps the most significant one for today. So we'll be looking at Genesis 49, beginning in verse 8, as it speaks of his son Judah. Let me read to you from God's Word, Genesis 49, beginning in verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. May the Lord bless his word to us this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems almost a challenge to see the headlines and then come to the Bible to a text like this. The challenge being, there's violence and fresh acts of racism and evil in our land, even in these last few days. And yet, as our commitment to going through God's Word brings us to these verses, the pastor wants to address the culture as well as be faithful to God's Word. And as I was thinking this, I thought that the two come together in one sense. When I speak of our culture and the violence and the hatred, I'm thinking of these protests in Charlottesville, Virginia. People asserting the white race is supreme, and Ku Klux Klan and different hate groups gathering together, taking advantage of ambiguous statements or the aura that they connect with our president to protest and put other human beings down. It's wrong and it's evil. And protesters, whatever their motives, but they come and oppose that. And when the two get together, there's violence, and it's sad. It's horrible. And I lay the fault at the feet of those who would plan such a riot, a demonstration, asserting white supremacy. And I trust that Christians would faithfully denounce that behavior from pulpits across the land. It's a troubled world. Racism is wrong, and violence is real. It's horrible, painful, and deadly. Is there hope to untangle that? Do we need to go to other passages of the Bible to be relevant? Well, there are other passages that speak very directly to these things. But in this passage directly, I want us to see how God's grace can change a situation. Let us not forget that the sons of Jacob were not simply a merry band of men. They were brothers who had a great deal of strife between them. Do you remember? The oldest to the youngest. There was envy. Oh, that Joseph in his coat of many colors. He thinks he's special. They would cast aspersions on him, and eventually they would cast him into a pit to leave him for dead, and then instead they'd sell him into slavery. That's how these brothers got along. There was hatred. There was violence between brothers in this large family tree, between men. And yet, in the midst of that, God, by his grace, was at work to bring about their salvation and to change them. When you start the story of Joseph and see what these other brothers do to him, you think, boy, I wish they'd get theirs. But God instead brings them to repentance and brings them to a point of change, which was beautiful as it unfolded. And likewise, the Lord gave Joseph understanding in the midst of all that process, that although they meant it for evil, God meant it for good, and he could see God's hand at work. The church in this world should remember that our God is a God who saves sinners. Even the worst of sinners can be changed by the grace of God. So we ought to pray, we ought to proclaim that gospel. We ought to point to a God who graciously does such things, who makes such promises to patriarchs. And through the patriarch Jacob, tells us of how God will bring the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, down the line, this promised line, this lineage, through the tribe of Judah. The one who would be our peace. The one who would reconcile Jew and Gentile. The one who would bring about a new race as the second Adam. These things point us to Jesus Christ, God's solution for a broken world. We'll come back to that at the end. But let's take a look first at these verses that talk about Judah. These verses identify the line of promise. My first heading, the line of promise is identified. God called out a people to himself when he spoke to Abram, gave him the name Abraham. I'm going to make you great. I'm an old guy, and my wife is old. We got no kids. You're going to make us a new people? Abraham, don't worry. I do impossible things. You and Sarah are going to have kids. Really? Yes. And God made promises. God made covenants to Abraham, and Abraham would have Isaac, and then Isaac would have Jacob, those three great patriarchs, and each were given a promise that God would be with them and bless them, give them a place, and make them a people, and be their God. Covenant promises by God's grace. In the book of Genesis, we also see some messianic promises. And here in this passage, they come together. I will be your people, and I will be your God, you'll be my people. And then also the promise of one who will be the key and solution. Just by way of introduction here, do you know those three messianic promises? You'll find it first in Genesis 3:15. Even as God is giving the curse upon the serpent, and then the curse upon Adam, and the curse upon Eve, saying, you messed up, these are the consequences. In the midst of that, Genesis 3:15, God says that a seed of the woman, meaning the physical descendant of Eve, would crush the serpent's head. The way we're going to undo this mess is through the one that I will send, and he will come in human form. Genesis 3:15, the first inkling that there would be a Messiah. So with every child born, every son, they asked, is this the one who will crush the serpent's head and make things right? The patriarchs were significant. Is it Isaac? Is it Jacob? Jacob, you have all these sons. Which one might be the Messiah? Well, none of them, but from the tribe of Judah, as we'll see today. So the first messianic promise was Genesis 3:15. The second one, in passing, in Genesis 22, as God is renewing the covenant, he says, in your offspring, in the same word for seed, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There would be one who would be a blessing not only to the Jews, but to all the earth. I'm glad to hear that. And then the third messianic promise in Genesis comes here in our text, chapter 49, in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, until this one comes, or it comes to him of whom we're speaking. We'll talk about the Shiloh. There's a textual difficulty in verse 10. We'll unpack it in our second heading. But God is making promises about being God, and he's made predictions about one who would come. Very limited information so far about the one who would come. It seems so plain, this side of the cross. It's Jesus. How he fulfills all these Old Testament prophecies, and the ones he hasn't yet fulfilled, he will at his second coming. It all points to Jesus. But back then, they saw so vaguely what was happening. A seed, a son, a member of the tribe of Judah. They saw these things coming together. So what exactly does Jacob prophesy when he speaks to Judah? What does he prophesy when he speaks to Judah? Well, we could say several things. We kind of boiled it down to just four things. And if you're taking notes of these four things, I'll begin with the letter P. And then I even have a footnote. So I suppose it's five things that begin with the letter P. Boys and girls, I say that and do that. Sometimes it's easier if you're taking notes or you're listening for that letter P. First is, he will be praised. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. What? My brother's going to praise me? I thought we're all praising Joseph. Didn't Joseph have that dream? We're all going to bow down to him. What? Judah, you will be praised. And you know what's interesting? If we all knew Hebrew, and if we all take a little time to learn Hebrew, which we won't, you would see that it's a play on the word Judah. Judah's name has to do with the Hebrew word for praise. Now, with all these other prophecies, when Jacob's talking to his son, sometimes he'll do word play with their names. You know, like with Gad or with Asher, and we talked about that last week. And it almost sounds like he's making puns, or we call it wordplay. It's more serious to call it wordplay. But it's a catchy way to make your point. Hey, Judah, man of praise, you're going to be praised. That name was originally given to him by his mother, Leah. You remember his father, Jacob, had two wives, and then their two handmaidens were also bearing children, so it's like he had four wives. His Leah and Rachel, the two sisters, he loved Rachel the most, but he got Leah first in the marriage bargain. And by Leah, he had four sons right off the bat. Does that show God's grace to Leah, the one that was less wanted? And when she has her fourth son, three sons was incredible, when she has her fourth son, she names him Judah. Praise you, God, I've got four sons. And she remembered that that day. It was the last of the boys until later. The word praise is now directed to Judah. And God would be pleased to see Judah praised. Praised not only by his brothers, but praised, as it says here, by your enemies. You will be feared and respected and praised because of what I will do in you, says the Lord. He will be praised. Secondly, he will be powerful. He will be powerful. Do you see the reference here to a lion? If you recall last week, many of the prophecies to these different sons of Jacob involved animal figures. Remember we talked about that with the donkey in verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey. That was not a put down. We said, look for the quality of the animal, the virtuous quality. That's what God's pointing to. The donkey's patience and strength and steadfastness. Well, here, it's Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. So you got cub, lioness, and lion. You got the whole lion picture going on there. It's a picture of a pride of lions almost. Judah, you will be like this. Your tribe will have power and strength and prowess as a lion. Between all these brothers, I'm sure there were competitions. Who was the strongest? Can you see the dinner table and the arm wrestling going on? And you know, I'll wrestle you for it. That's the way boys often are. We have no clue who was the strongest. But there were men that were older than Judah. I'm sure there were men that were stronger than Judah. And at this moment, we'd already begun to see some of the strengths of Judah in the narrative in the last couple of chapters. Didn't we see a few chapters ago when there was a point of decision, it was Judah who had stepped up to lead, to bravely speak and direct his brothers. And perhaps so far it had just been like a lion cub, but it would grow to be that of the lion. And then the strongest figure, the lioness. And it's interesting, that strength will come to be respected because it says at the end of verse 9, who dares rouse him? You don't poke a lion after he's caught his prey and had his full. or when he's hunting, you don't distract him. You don't do that. You respect the power. That will be part of your heritage, Judah, says the Lord prophetically through the Father. Number three, he will be the premier. The premier meaning first in importance and chief. Because the text here speaks about a scepter and the rule and the reign of Judah. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Do we remember what a scepter is? I mean, I grew up watching old movies and the king. You could tell which one was the king because he had something on his head. We call that the crown. What was it he had in his hand? It often looked like a giant stick. Sometimes it was more ornate and so on. It might have an orb at the bottom and something at the top. But the scepter was what the king often held in his hand, just a sign of his power. It wasn't really a weapon because he didn't need a weapon. He had people. But the scepter was the sign. And he could just kind of tip it in one direction or the other, and things would happen as his servants or his warriors acted. The king's scepter in his hand. Who was the king? Well, you can tell. He sat on a throne. He had a crown. He had a scepter. And symbolically today, there are still kings and queens in the world. And these things get passed around, those once-in-a-while moments that are televised now for the world to see. Okay, and this is the moment of investiture. Someone puts a crown on the head. Isn't it interesting that in most of the Western kingdoms of the world that still exist, it's a religious man, a Christian bishop or archbishop who puts the crown on the royal head. Interesting. All earthly power really comes from God. It is in God's hand, the heart of the king. It is God who lifts up rulers and puts them down again. God not only rules individual lives, but he rules the course and duration of nations. Where are the superpowers of the past? God has deemed their time has come to an end, and it has ended. And God is the one who raises up nations to predominance. He speaks of that. You remember the reference at the very end of Isaiah 44 earlier in the service in our scripture reading. He talks about Cyrus. Prophetically, God would raise up a man to bring his people back from captivity as he promised. God arranges kings and potentates at his sovereign decree. And here he has said, through Jacob, to Judah, son number four, in this family gathering around the deathbed, Judah, the scepter will not depart from you. Rulers will come from your posterity. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Judah is picked to be the premier, the ruler. We'll cover Shiloh in a minute in detail. A couple more P words. Fourthly, he will prosper greatly. Judah, part of your elevation isn't that simply that you'll be praised and you'll have power and that you'll have authority. Isn't it interesting that power and authority are two distinct concepts, and not all rulers have them? If you have power but not legal authority, you are a usurper or a dictator. We have those in the world as well. But Judah, the one who will come from you, will have power, the ability, and the right to exercise that power. And fourthly, you will prosper greatly. You will prosper greatly. Did you see some of this language that is hard to understand at first reading? Verse 11, binding his foal to the vine. You can figure that out, right? Foal is a young donkey. Again, it's not a put down by talking about donkeys. It's a beautiful little animal. And in these times of Judah's blessing, he's going to tie his baby donkey to a vine. Okay, that might not be good for the vine. The donkey might eat some of the grapes. It might destroy the vine, but you know what? He's going to tie his donkey's colt to a choice vine. Hey, wait a minute. You don't bring a bull into a china shop. You don't put a donkey. Well, you know what? They would have so much vines at their disposal because of the abundance and prosperity that's being pictured. You can tie up your beast to that. In other words, your choice grapevines could be a hitching post. He got so many vineyards, you really don't care. Doesn't matter. Or you've got so much wine flowing from all those grapes that you can wash your clothes in the wine. He has washed his garments in wine. The simplest explanation is this is such a time of abundance. You don't have to go fetch wine. Just tip over some wine. Let's wash. Get the soil out. It's really just picturesque, poetic language in this prophetic moment to say, you're going to have so much abundance, you won't need to be careful. It's not commending carelessness, but it's speaking of an opulence that it's hard to imagine. We went camping this last week, and one of my duties, and I certainly love to help and do the things around the campsite, is to fetch the water. Our campsite had a spigot right at the start of the campsite, but that spigot didn't work. So we had to go a few campsites over. Do we get a refund for that? So we had to walk, I don't know, maybe 200 yards. It's not a lot. To fetch some water from the spigot. And you've got your 5-gallon blue plastic tank. And someone found out that it's very heavy when 5 gallons of water is in it. So it was my job. When you got water in the campsite, you don't just throw it around and waste it because it's a limited supply. You have to go get more drinkable water. You try to use it carefully. But think about when you're at home. You brush your teeth, you maybe let the water run without thinking because you got it in such abundance. Judah says his father, speaking prophetically for the Lord, the times will be good under your rule. There will be abundance. There will be provision. There will not be a sense of want or lack. And that was a very good thing. So you can see these five qualities that are highlighted here. These are the primary ones that you'll be praised, you'll be powerful, you'll be first, you'll be premier, and you will prosper. But as I note in the outline here, with the note, well, this very thing, all of this is due to God's patronage. I made it a P word. We could simply say all due to God's grace. And here's where we want to pause and then connect again with the status quo in a minute. We're pausing. Is Judah getting these wonderful prophecies about him because he deserved them? Because he was the only one of the 12 that was good. Now those other brothers, they messed up. But I am good. No. Let's think about this for a moment. Which of the 12 sons really deserves this? None of them, really. Joseph was a great and godly man, and he did get a blessing from his father in particular. A blessing that his inheritance would be double. Not to get too technical, some of you are probably thinking about this. Which of the 12 sons got the blessing of the firstborn? Was it Joseph in the previous section? Yes. But it's also Judah now here. The two components of the blessing of the firstborn were this. One of you, my firstborn, is going to take over in my place when I'm gone. So, leadership. But what was the other blessing that the firstborn would have by right? He would have twice the inheritance as his brothers. Do you remember that? That's fundamentally what it means to be the firstborn. You get to be in charge, and you get twice as much of everybody else when the estate is divvied up. It's interesting that it seems to me that it's Joseph who gets part of that. He gets the double blessing in that his two sons come in, and his inheritance when they get to Promised Land isn't going to just be the tribe of Joseph territory. He's going to have Ephraim and Manasseh territory. So in a sense, he's getting rewarded for his godly work. And his father sees that. My son, you are like a firstborn to me, and here's this double blessing for you. That's kind of what's going on. But with Judah now, Judah just gets the one dose, the one batch of inheritance, but he is the one who is identified as one who would lead. So I think that's the solution here. The earlier deathbed scene, Joseph gets the blessing that's the double inheritance. And everybody's already honoring Joseph. He saved us. But now Jacob turns the spotlight to Judah. And so my question now is, why does Judah deserve this? Oh, was he born to, which of the wives was it that Jacob really loved the best? You know, Joseph was born to Rachel, so he liked Joseph a lot. So Jacob likes Judah, but wait, Judah was born to Leah. not the most loved of the wives. So Jacob isn't picking Judah because of his birth. Well, he must have behaved the best. No, he didn't behave the best. We won't go into all the nitty-gritty details, but it was Judah who had slept with his daughter-in-law. She dressed up, it's a long story, she dressed up in a certain way in a disguise, and he didn't know that, but still he slept with her because he thought she was a prostitute. Ended up it was his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and it was an awful situation. So Judah was all soiled with sin. And what happens here in this prophecy is simply God's patronage, God's undeserved blessings by his grace to the one that he picks. He has set his love in this way upon Judah and the tribe of Judah. From Judah will be the Messiah. It's just an act of grace. A sinner can be touched by God and changed by God and then put to use for God. That's what God does. And when we look at our culture, we see the trouble and the problems, we often forget and have bought into this worldly compartmentalized view that the solution needs to come from Washington. Well, my friends, it doesn't have to come from Washington, at least not initially. It needs to come from pulpits. It needs to come from the gospel and lives submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace is at work. So that's the giant footnote to this whole first part. Judah is set apart and so labeled, not because of anything righteous in him, but because of God's grace to him. I made an allusion to a passage in Deuteronomy, and I hope I can spot it. And if you want to follow along, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now you have to remember that Moses wrote these things hundreds of years later. But he writes them to the Jews lest they think they were picked because of something in them. And you remember the tribe of Judah would eventually give its name to the whole people of God when we refer to them as the Jews. It's like calling them the Judahites or the tribe of Judah. It becomes that dominant. But here in Deuteronomy 7, it talks about the Lord bringing you to the promised land. And when you get all that, you shouldn't intermarry. But listen to verse 6 and 7 and 8. For you are a holy people, holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Okay, that's obvious. But verse 7 says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Let's go back. When God picked Abraham and Sarah, how big a clan were they? How many children did they have? He picked someone from obscurity. So they can't boast that they were picked because they were a great nation. The Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. Verse 8, but it's because the Lord, Jehovah, loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy 7. The footnote here is to see in Judah an act of God's grace. God picks his leaders by his grace and forms them and shapes them for himself. And he still does such things. Now, I just need to spend a minute, and I don't want to spend a long time, on this interesting verse here in the middle of the passage. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And then comes the challenging part. Until Shiloh comes, or the ESV says, until tribute comes to him. And you'll notice right then and there that the ESV even has a footnote. You follow that down to the bottom of your page. It says, by a slight revocalization, a slight emendation yields, as with the Septuagint, until he comes to whom it belongs, which is what I prefer. Until Shiloh comes, or until he comes to Shiloh. There are a variety of meanings here. The Hebrew term is Shiloh. So if you see the word Shiloh there, that's what it means. Some people have translated, the King James translates it as tribute. The ESV is in that tradition, and it maintains the word tribute in this earlier edition. But there are several similar words, and there are variations by just tweaking a letter or looking at it. You have to remember, Hebrew words back then just had the three consonants. The vowels were understood. So I didn't think of a good analogy. If you had a name like David, you just have D-V-D, and you'd have to supply the ah and the id. So, and David's an easy one to spot in Hebrew, but David. But so you have this word. It is Shiloh. It's clear what's there. But what does it mean? And that's where the struggle comes in, is we have to be tentative. And there are a variety of valid arguments. Let me just summarize a couple. Some say that the word means sent. And they're in the New Testament. Jesus heals a man and sends him to the pool of Siloam. And it's named Siloam because it means sent in Hebrew and Aramaic. So Siloam and Shiloh have a linguistic connection. And that might fit, that the scepter is going to be with you, Judah, until the Messiah comes and he's going to have it. So that seems to make theological sense, but it involves changing the last letter of those three. And it's a big change when the text seems pretty clear that it's a different word. So it could mean sent. Older interpretation is that it means son. It was the favorite one of Luther and Calvin and some of the reformers with the texts and manuscripts they had at the time. There was a resemblance here to another term that they thought meant son. But now that we have more text and more sophistication understanding, the word doesn't mean son, this related word. It means afterbirth, if I don't want to explain it. So it's not quite son, it's something else. And so is this a good translation here? It doesn't make theological sense. Popular for a long time is the simple understanding that this refers to peace, because a lot of people know the other Hebrew word that means peace. Shalom. This isn't the word shalom, but they look a little bit alike, right? Shiloh, shalom, close enough. There are differences here, and we ought to pay attention to them. Yes, the Messiah will bring peace. He's the Prince of Peace, and he will give rest. He brings forth justice. The lion will lie down with the lamb when the Messiah is finished with his work. But this isn't the word shalom. It's a different word. James Montgomery Boyce and others see it as they understand this word. They pull it apart a little bit for what's there, and they see the Hebrew particle of relationship, he to whom. And so that's where you get what's in the footnotes here in the ESV, until what is his comes, until it comes to him to whom it belongs. There's a sense of ownership and some completion happening. This seems to fit, doing justice to the letters that we have. Theologically it fits, because Jesus came. He came to his own received him not at first. But when he comes, every eye will see him, every knee will bow. So there's an ultimate fulfillment, that he will come and he will own all that is. And this understanding is in sync, we don't have to turn, Ezekiel 21, verse 27. There's the exact same usage of Shiloh there, and in that context, it's a clearer interpretation the way it's used in the verse. Ezekiel 21, 27 says, a ruin I will make it. This also shall not be, comma, until he comes, comma, the one to whom judgment belongs. And I will give it to him. In context there, it clearly means it has to do with this particle of relationship and possession. So that's what I lean to when we talk about Shiloh, until what is his comes, might be the most helpful way to put it. But whatever option there is the absolute correct one, this verse 10 refers to the historical arrival of Messiah. Doesn't use the word Messiah, but that's clearly what's intended. It's a historical reference to the Messiah, the one who would rule and the one who would take that up. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He will come to his own and will be obeyed and heeded. It's a beautiful messianic promise. And our final heading this morning is that this is fulfilled in Jesus. The line of promise is fulfilled in Jesus. Let me point out first and foremost, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. How do we know that? Well, we have the genealogies of Jesus. They might be in the portions of the Bible that you don't take time to read because of all the names. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's your introduction. So David, the trajectory is Jesus, the trajectory is through David all the way back to Abraham. Well, you know what? If you're in the line of David, you are automatically in the line of Jesse and Obed and Judah. You can follow it through. Matthew explains, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. You see the picture. Jesus is related to David and related to Judah through his adoptive father, Joseph. Well, that's adopted father. Does that count? Well, we have another genealogy of Jesus. It's like the fact that we need two witnesses to establish the truth of something. The Gospel of Luke gives us a genealogy of Jesus, does it not? I better find it. The genealogy of Jesus at the end of Luke chapter 3. And this starts in verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levite, the son of Melchi, the son of Janet. And it goes back through to Judah when we get to verse 30. The son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph. We actually have to go down to, there's more than one Judah. But it comes all the way down through verse 33. The son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah. Whether you go with the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 or the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, Jesus is a descendant of Judah, of the tribe of Judah. And all the more so, Jesus fulfills the prophecies of Judah. He rules like a lion. He comes to his father's house and says, this house should be a house of prayer. And he takes possession of it and he rules it. And he casts them out with his whip. He conquers sin. He owns a kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe is how Jesus preached. Well, how was the kingdom of God at hand? Because he was the king, the Messiah, the one who fulfilled it. When Pilate questions him, are you king? It is as you say. He is king of the Jews. It was put over his head in three languages at Golgotha when he was crucified at Calvary. Jesus is the lion. Jesus is the lamb. And as such, this lion who conquers sin and death is extolled in heaven, as you can read in Revelation, as both a lion and a lamb. You might want to jot this down and read it this afternoon from Revelation chapter 5. In the midst of that heavenly scene, as St. John was viewing heavenly things in the scroll, and who would open the scroll, and it is given to one. John, Revelation 5:5, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the line of Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Down in verse 9 and 10 of Revelation 5, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The lion and the lamb of Revelation 5, that is Jesus. And Jesus is still ruling the nations. What was one of the very last things he said before he departed from Matthew chapter 24, the Great Commission? It begins with these words, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus reigns over his brothers. He reigns over his enemies. His rule is supreme. He is sovereign. He knew it. He tells his disciples this. He is gone for a while until the Father should make the nations a footstool for his feet, but he will return to exercise most fully that rule over the nation. The line of promise is fulfilled. The days of plenty spiritually have arrived, and in eternity will be physically full and abundant as well. So much to see here about the predictions of Messiah through the line of Judah. But let me remind you with these three closing words how we should respond. The first word is trust. This lion, this lamb has won. He has conquered sin and Satan. He has his foot on the neck of his enemies. The roaring lion of Satan has been beaten by the lion of Judah. He is worthy of our trust. One of the things the sons of Jacob didn't understand at first when Joseph had these visions and prophecies were made about Joseph, they didn't understand how he would deliver them and provide for them. And so they fought him and they tried to wipe him out. They didn't deal with Joseph properly in their sin. But then they got some understanding. Oh, you're Joseph. You going to kill us? No, this is wonderful. God's provision through you for us. They understood more. Now, as the prophecy comes to Judah, and it says, Judah, you're going to be in charge. These brothers, with their experience, understand and I think can give their assent and trust Judah more. The lesson for us is to see how God has worked in the past. And whether we fully understand his ways or not, trust him. He is at work providentially in this world. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding hour by hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Trust him. He doesn't do what he does, always giving us all the details, but he is trustworthy. Worship him. Worship him. It is the tribe of Judah, the tribe of the one who is praised and who is to be praised. Jesus does all this. He is worthy of our praise and adoration. I like what one missionary said. If Jesus Christ was God and he died for me, no sacrifice on my part is too great. I think it was C.T. Studd. Every Christian should have that mindset. I've been redeemed. I'm no longer myself. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? All that I have is for him. His praise ought to be job one. Do you understand that? When you wake up in the morning and you lie down in the evening and you think of your to-do list and what's been undone, my friends, the first and foremost responsibility of every redeemed child of God is to praise God for who he is, praise Jesus for who he is and what he has done with the help of the Holy Spirit. Worship and praise is our duty and our delight. And the final proclamation, proclaim. The nations still need to know the solution is Jesus. In times of trouble, people will often become religious because they're looking for how religion will make sense. You know, the meaning of the word religion is to reconnect, to re-ligament. What's the unifying thing here? What makes sense of the world? What makes sense of my life? That's what religion's about. They turn to religion, but religion itself isn't the answer. It's the truth that's the answer. And Christianity may be called a religion, but it's really the truth. That God is God. God loved the world. He sent his Son. And in this Son, there's hope for individuals. There's hope for nations. Jesus rules the nations. We better get with the program. We need to proclaim Jesus is Lord. That's the gospel of the book of Acts. Jesus is Lord. And you get saved by confessing, according to Romans 9. Every mouth that confesses Jesus is Lord. Shall we say, we need to proclaim that. It's not politically correct. It's not something the Congress is going to vote on. But since when do we put our trust in princes when God has given us a king, the King of Kings? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Old Testament language that points us to Jesus Christ. We thank you all the more, Father, for the New Testament Gospels, which proclaim this as fulfilled in Christ. We thank you for your Spirit's presence and abiding, which helps us understand these things. May we trust and worship Christ all the more. May we proclaim him near and far as the one true and living Savior, the only name by which men may be saved and by which men may be changed. Teach us. Use us. Receive our praise, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.